First Peter, chapter 3, and verse 18. And as you're turning to it, could I say that there is a display down in this section of the church, and most of the items are related to the World War I theme, and there is a model of what I'll be speaking on this morning, believe it or not. And World War I Bibles, New Testament, equipment, various items. And if you come and see it this morning, then come back again tonight, because it'll be expanded tonight, and instead of two tables and a few Bibles and whatnot, there will be even more than that. And again, something that will illustrate the subject that we're speaking on tonight. So it's a special Remembrance Day display. Verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further brief word of prayer. Our Father, again we call upon Thee in Jesus' name. We thank Thee for the text of Scripture that we have read, even for the Bible passages that have been brought to our attention already today. We thank Thee also that we can be still and know that God is on our side. We thank Thee, Lord, that in the person of Thy well-beloved Son, Thou hast shown on Calvary that though we did not deserve it, we were fallen and foul, we were sinful and straying, and yet we thank Thee that the love of God towards man appeared. We thank Thee for the sacrifice, and pray that we will do justice as much as human persons can in the preaching of Thy word today. We thank Thee, Lord, for the safe hand that has been upon our brother, Noel Stevenson, over in the Philippines. Pray, Lord, that I will continue to bless and preserve him, and may it be that even in the midst of the tragedy, we think of the families that have been bereaved there. We pray, Lord, in the midst of the tragedy, that the word of the gospel will come, and that even as Thy people rise at this moment with a humanitarian arm and reach out to help, we pray that that will be a highway for not only bodies being helped, but souls being saved. We ask it for Jesus' name and to His glory alone. Amen. Private Francis Martin enlisted in the Royal Engineer Signal Service in March of 1915, and he served in France in a cable section until 1917. On his return to England, he produced a painting that made a massive impact upon all ranks of the signal service. His picture, and we have it on display in our larger display today, it summed up the situation that those men in the Royal Engineer Signal Service faced during the dark and the bleak days of World War I. In the painting was featured a dead signals linesman lying out in Flanders fields with his pliers and a telephone beside him, and he had just run, as is shown in the painting, a telegraph wire across the field of battle to restore a broken connection. Francis Martin simply entitled his painting, one word, "Through." Good communications between the commander and his troops and vice versa has always been a necessity to armies of all nationalities. Many a victory has been won through good communications, many a victory, conversely, has been lost through the lack of them. The expression, "the fog of war," describes a situation when communications break down, and often for a variety of reasons. This is why the signals units are among the first that are pressed into action in any field of conflict. They're sent into the battlefield to set up the communications, the information systems that will be essential to all operations.
At the outbreak of war in August of 1914, all the British Army signalling and intercommunication requirements were met by the Royal Engineers Signal Services. But they found and felt that they were very inadequate and didn't have the right material and gear to really set up on the field. So for them, it was a rather disorganized start. The signal section wasn't at all prepared for war on such a large scale, even less for all of the unforeseen problems that would arise through trench warfare. But this Royal Engineers Signal Services slowly organized itself over the course of the war and adopted, when they could, new and more appropriate techniques. It meant that the necessary communication structures, putting the commander in touch with the commanded, that relationship improved as the war went on. Had you been along with them in one of their units, say in late 1914, the end of the first year of that war, you would have found that they were using visual signalling, long, of course, used by the army in terms of fire beacons and semaphore and heliograph. They had telegraphy as well, duplex two-way telegraphy, a relatively new invention that had only sprang into play in 1870. A considerable amount of line and cable, as you would understand, would have been used in the war. And that cable, laid out along the battlefields, was constantly being damaged by shell fire and by the movement of troops. And therefore, the painting, entitled Through, the soldier out in the field of battle repairing one of those interrupted contacts. They were using telephone as well, but initially only after they had it installed at senior command level. Dispatch rider services, they called on those, and that began in 1914. They had runners, these battalion-level message carriers, often susceptible, they were, to very high casualty rates. Wireless had been pressed into play. We know them as radios today. Back then, they were wireless sets. They were introduced in this year again, 1914, but they were bulky and they were fragile, and it meant that carrying them about from one arena of conflict to another was exceptionally difficult. Pigeons were used. Frontline coded message carriers. In late 1914 and right through the war, over 100,000 pigeons were pressed into service with an astonishing success rate of over 95% of those birds getting their messages through to their destinations. And they had, of course, military postal services. All of these services, apart from the battalion runners and some of the visual signalers, they were brought in under the umbrella of Royal Engineers Signal Services. They began to become concerned in those early days of the war about the Germans' ability to intercept telegraph and telephone communications close to the front line. So experiments were taking place whereby they were able to develop intercept-proof devices, including transmitters that used the ground as the conductor that ruled out the need for these wires or cables. By the end of the Great War in 1918, this section within the army, the Royal Engineers Signal Services, were now the provider of a wide range of communications for the British Army. They developed a reputation for vanguard technology, for good reliability. And as the British Army's need for efficient communication links became even more crucial to the management and the administration of that war waged on the Western Front, these men were looked upon as heroes. After the war, a royal warrant for the creation of a corps of signals was signed by the Secretary of State for War, Winston Churchill, on the 29th of June 1920. 6 weeks later, King George V conferred the title Royal Corps of Signals on that grouping. The Corps' motto is Certacito. You'll easily see it on any of the Corps' badges, and we have some on display as well today. It's often translated from Latin as sure and swift. But it actually literally means, coming out of the Latin language, fixed quickly. And again, that's where our painting by this royal signaller comes in. The man out in no man's land, having repaired the broken contact and coming back and painting the scene and entitling the painting, Through. This dramatic painting carries multiple suggestions to my mind. The application of it to biblical situations is tremendous. For example, first of all, in the case of the Bible itself, it's wonderfully illustrated by the message of this World War I painting, Through. In the form of the Holy Scriptures that we have in our hands today, God has successfully got His Word, the revelation of His mind and His will, His message unto men. He has got His Word through to us. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in the opening chapter, chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture is the title there. Section 1 says, "It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing." Which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. The psalmist appealed in Psalm 43 in verse 3, "O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." And the psalmist is simply saying, "Lord, I need a message from heaven. I need a word to my soul from thee, and God has done this." Whenever we open the book, we find that again and again the Bible is repeatedly claiming to be the Word of God, nothing less. Words like, "And God said," Genesis 1 is full of that. "Thus saith the Lord," or equivalent terms, appear no matter where we look. For instance, Hugh D. Brown claims that within the first 187 chapters of the Bible, all of the Pentateuch, Genesis, through to Deuteronomy, if you count them up, as he did, there are 501 distinct assertions of supernatural authority. This book, in other words, is from God. Again and again and again, that is underlined. You have an average of 3 of those claims per chapter. I like to think, and we have been doing this in our Bible studies on a Wednesday night recently, 2 texts of Scripture that explain how the Bible came to be. We could call them Gibraltar texts on biblical inspiration. One is 2 Peter 1:21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The word "moved" in 2 Peter 1:21 is translated "driven." And Paul is out on that ship in Acts 27:17, and he's been driven across the sea by the storm that is there. And the same word "driven" is employed with these men who received the Scriptures from the mouth of God Himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains the great claim that is made is this, that these men were taken hold of by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them and took hold of them and gave them a message, carried them along, drove them along, as they wrote, and put it down on record. So whenever these men had laid down their inkwells in their day On those pieces of papyrus, we have the words of Moses and of David, of Isaiah, of John, of Paul, and of Peter, but all as the direct result of their having been driven or borne along by God, the Holy Ghost. God is the real author of Scripture. The other text, the second one, is 2 Timothy 3 in the verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. More literally, the statement reads, every part of these sacred writings is breathed out by God. So we believe that every book in the Bible is inspired of God. Every chapter of every book, every line and every word and every syllable, right down to little inflections on letters here, are inspired and given by God. Significantly, our Lord Jesus Christ himself considered the Scripture to be the Word of God. Matthew 5 and the verse 18. Matthew 4 and 4 and 7 and 10. John 10, the verse 35. And so the testimony rising out of the Bible about itself is abundantly clear. It testifies it is the very Word of God. Do you know something? There are proofs coming in from all directions and from every angle that underline the fact this book is of supernatural origin. It is God's words in the language of man. We can dip into the testimony of history. We don't have time to do it, but we could consider, for example, the continuity or the unity of the Bible. We could think that, well, it was written over a 1,500-year span in many different places by over 40 different authors who were coming out of various walks of life in three languages. But in spite of its diversity, in every respect, there is a harmony and a continuity and a unity from beginning to the end. The Bible agrees with itself. From Genesis to Revelation, there is one main subject that is showcased throughout, and that is God's redemption of sinful man. This unity cannot be explained by any other reason than by a supernatural intendence. We can also remind ourselves the Bible is unique in terms of its factual history. Over the years, attack here has been launched, another attack there, another attack coming in from another quarter against the Word of God. And people are saying, oh, there's myth in there, and there's errors, and there's mistakes, and there's inaccuracies. Not a word of it. So-called intellectual Bible scholars have criticized and dissected it. And they have homed in on certain parts, maybe the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, and they've said, for example, he couldn't have written the Pentateuch because, you know something, there was no writing even invented by the time that Moses was living. Writing didn't exist at that time. Moses could not have penned, as the Bible says he did, the Pentateuch. Then they dug up an ancient tablet with some wedge-shaped characters on it. It was a well-developed written language detailing laws now known as the Code of Hammurabi. It was found that it predated Moses, this language, by at least 300 years. Oh, so there wasn't language when Moses was about. He couldn't have written it. What about the language way before the days of Moses? And so the higher critics were left, as they always are, licking their wounds. We could appeal in support of the Bible to the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. Explore, for example, that dramatic prophecy that centers on King Cyrus, that Isaiah 44, 28 and Isaiah 45 and 11 will mention. But even more amazing are the Bible's prophecies regarding a greater king than Cyrus. Jesus Christ himself. It has been calculated there are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to Christ, that almost 10% of those were fulfilled in the final 24 hours of his life. Zechariah 13 and 7, for example, the Old Testament reference for the prophecy, he would be deserted by his disciples. Matthew, or rather Mark 14 and 15, tells us that happened. Psalm 35:11, the prophecy is, he will be falsely accused, confirmed by what happened, as detailed in Matthew 26:16. He will be brutally beaten, Isaiah said in Isaiah 50:6. And in Matthew 26:67, we find that he was. In Isaiah 53:7, we are told that while brutally beaten, there would be no retaliation from Christ. And in Matthew 27:14, that prophecy is seen to be fulfilled. In Isaiah 53:12, when he's executed, it will be with criminals. And again, we find that fulfilled, as is identified in Matthew 27:38, in Luke 23:32. The psalmist in Psalm 22:16, looking forward many, many hundreds of years, he's saying, as is Zechariah 12:10, his hands and his feet will be pierced. And in John 19:34, we find again, in that 24 hours, final hours of his life prior to his death, his hands and his feet are indeed pierced. Psalm 34:20, his bones would not be broken, confirmed by John 19:33. In Psalm 22:18, they will gamble over his clothes. And we have it confirmed that they did exactly that in John 19:23-24. That's just a selection. Picking out one here, one there, one somewhere else of those prophecies, be it hundreds of years before, that were fulfilled in the final 24 hours of his life prior to crucifixion. Now, there's no other way to account for this level of tremendous accuracy than to say it's yet another evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible. God gave it. We could appeal to the testimony of science. Many Christians have been bribed, beaten into believing that the Bible is full of scientific error. But the truth is, the Bible has spoken of scientific facts thousands of years before the experts have discovered them. We could refer as well to the testimony of changed lives, how this Word of God, going out in the preaching of it for generations, it has proved itself to be effective to the conversion and to the comfort of the hearts of men. Further proof of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And so to the question today, can we believe the Bible? Well, the testimony of Scripture itself, the testimony of fulfilled prophecy, the testimony of science, the testimony of history, the testimony of changed lives, all add up together and argue for this one point: we certainly can believe the Bible, and we most definitely should. Without it, we have no foundation for life. Without it, we have no hope beyond the grave. God has successfully got his word, the Bible, through to us. But I also view this painting by a soldier out of the Royal Engineers Signal Service, now the Royal Corps of Signals, as an incredible illustration of the cross. The cross. Famous London preacher G. Campbell Morgan once said, "Man is forever at war with the will of God, which forbids his sin, which would interfere with his sin, which would take from him all the activities wherein he is destroying himself and perpetuating evil in the universe of God." He answers God's actions with the attitude of rebellion and a persistent enmity. Man hates God because God hates man's sin. And this sin cuts the contact between man and God, costs us the presence and the favor of the Lord. But Christ's work on Calvary restores the line of communications between us. His cross bridged the gulf between, on the one side, a guilty, rebellious sinner, and on the other, a justly, holy, and an angry God. It reconciled us unto him. It brought us into vital contact again. Therefore, the picture of the signaler lying dead in Flanders fields, out in no man's land, having just repaired the cable snapped by shell fire, and so restored that interrupted contact, putting below the picture the word "through." It's quite a graphic illustration of what Christ Jesus did for us on Calvary. It was there that he repaired the breakdown in relations between God and man. We have sinned. Our sins deserve punishment. And the only appropriate punishment for sin is eternal wrath. Romans 3 and 8 is looking out of the page and pointing the finger right at us, prodding our chest when it talks about those whose damnation is just. And if we are ever going to escape this damnation of hell, this lake of fire, then we need Jesus to stand in our place and as our substitute play a role that we could never play and pay a price that we could never pay. On Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ fell a victim not merely to the wrath of men. Jews did campaign for his crucifixion. Romans did facilitate it, but he fell under the wrath of God. He took my sin and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. That sword that Zechariah talked about, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The man that is my fed, smite that shepherd. He who is my fellow, smite him. Stop sleeping. Human sin has stirred you many a time before. I have held you back. No longer. Rise out of your scabbard, sword. The victim is before you." And that sword came forth, and it descended with flaming blade upon the back and the head and the heart and the soul of that wondrous God-man on whom the Lord had laid the iniquity of us all. And on a purely human level, what wounds that divine sword of justice inflicted. Isaiah 53 sketches the story. Psalm 22 gives us a further indication of the savagery. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." According to the Hebrew scholar Delitzsch, there are no stronger terms in the language than are used here to signify the extremity of the sufferer's affliction. Wounded in Isaiah 53 and 5 means tormented, bruised, to crush or break into small pieces. Stripes that wheal or bruise, that mark or print of the blows in the skin. Lady Kinnaird, Frances Victoria, loved to tell one of the Duke of Windsor's visits when he was a Prince of Wales to a London hospital. When some of the sorest wounded, most mutilated soldiers in the First World War were being treated, the medical superintendent met the Prince of Wales and conducted him around. "I hear you have in his hospital some of the worst wounded men in the war," said the Prince. "How many do you have altogether?" He learned there were 36. The Prince asked permission to go round the ward and see them all. He was taken into a ward, saw badly wounded soldiers all lying as comfortable as possible in their hospital beds, receiving the best of attention, and he had a cheery word for all, made inquiries about their near relatives, their wives, their families, and did his best to encourage them. Then he turned to the medical officer and he said, "Doctor, you told me there were 36 badly wounded men. I've only seen 30 in this ward. Where are the other 6? "Your Highness," said the doctor, "the others are in such a pitiable condition that we thought it best to spare you the pain of visiting them. But, doctor, I must see them all, every one." They went into another ward where other men lay. terribly disfigured and wounded, some of them blind, others minus their limbs, all just physical wrecks. There were five of them, and the prince again is deeply moved, and he shows his affection for and appreciation for the man in every possible way. And then he turns and looks at that medical superintendent, but where is the 36th man? I must see him too. And that superintendent, realizing the prince was not going to be put off, took him into a separate ward. What a young man lay in a terrible condition, blind, disfigured, maimed, a total wreck of the fine physique he once enjoyed. And the prince, stooping down, kissed him on the forehead, and as he rose from that bed with tears streaming down his cheeks, he turned to the doctor and he said, "Doctor, wounded for me, wounded for me." In a very real sense, we can look to that blood-soaked frame of Jesus the crucified and consider him the most mutilated of warriors and cry, as Mrs. Roberts did, "Wounded for me, wounded for me." There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Sound it out across the earth. Shout it down into hell. Sing it up into heaven. And let these three worlds overflow with wonder at this marvelous miracle of love. Christ died voluntarily, vicariously, for me. As Paul put it in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Stretching himself on that cross, with arms extended wide, he took on the one side the hand of a holy God, and on the other, the hand of guilty, grimy man, and he brought them both together. This book assures me that Christ Jesus has got us through. I think of two texts in 1 Peter. We read one of them at the beginning of our message. Chapter 3, the verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." In the previous chapter, 1 Peter 2, we read in verses 24 and 25, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls." Reconciliation has taken place. We are, by Jesus, through. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry, "I'm through because of Jesus." Then a third and final application of this famous picture. Let me emphasize how it also illustrates not just the Bible coming to us, Christ bringing us by his death right through into reconciliation with God, but it illustrates for us the entrance into heaven. Are you headed for heaven? Are you? This book is plain in saying who is prohibited from entering heaven. Revelation 21:27, for example, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Revelation 7:14 identifies those who are already in heaven. "These are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And if we take these two verses, Revelation 7:14, Revelation 21, verse 27, and we fuse them together, we can identify the only highway into heaven. Those who enter the Jerusalem above must have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. And the only way to have your name written there is to be washed from your sin in the blood of that Lamb. Ask those saints in heaven today how they got there. And if we could do that and tell us by what means you have entered in, they would tell us with one united voice, "We were once as sinful and weak and timid as you are. But we called upon God, have mercy on us, wash us in thy precious blood. And we received a full and a free pardon for our sins through the cross, through the passion, through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us, he justified us, he sanctified us, and he lifted us up to glory. He got us through. We once were burdened sore with sin. And dark were we and sad, but Christ washed us in his blood, and he has made us glad. And we say, fly to his wounds, ye guilty ones, his love and mercy share. We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. This is the way, the only way. It is only through Christ, who is the way, who is the light, who is the door, who is the gate, that you or I will ever enter heaven. And if we come to him and by him, he will ensure, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:11, that an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle insisted, this is the way you must walk in. If you would ever stand with them in glory, you must lay aside all pride and self-dependence and must use the publican's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You must lay hold on the cross of Christ with a simple, childlike faith and pray that you will be washed in his blood and pardoned for his name's sake. Ryle then went on to challenge, show me another way of salvation that'll bring you peace at the last. I cannot find one in the Bible. Though the saints of God do form a multitude which none can number, I cannot read of one who has not washed his robes, one who has not made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And all the way from earth, through all of its changing circumstances, right up to glory, our Savior is dedicated to getting us through. Didn't we sing in Sunday school, Jesus is a wonderful Savior, he will carry you through? Jesus is a wonderful Savior, he will carry you through until the battle is done and the victory is won. My Lord will carry you through. One day we'll experience, as old Samuel Rutherford did when he said, I've wrestled on towards heaven, against storm and wind and tide, now like a weary traveler that's leaning on his guide, I amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. What has happened there? He's got through right up to heaven. God's grace has seen him safely home. This picture, painted by the man whose unit would later become the Royal Corps of Signals, speaks to me of revelation. The Word of God has come through to us. Praise his name for that. Speaks to me of salvation. The birth of God within us. Christ has got us through. Speaks to me of glorification. The heaven of God for us. And I pray today that you will be through on all counts. The Word of God coming to you, the birth of God within you, the heaven of God for you, through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the centerpiece of the Word, the one to whom all the Scriptures point. For he himself could begin at Moses and all the prophets and expound in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast got thy people through. The Word's been brought through to us. Christ on the cross has got us through to reconciliation with God. One day, praise his name, he'll bring us all through to heaven. May every soul that is here have this joy and this experience. May those who are not saved come to Christ today, be saved. Then what a day this will be to remember. What a remembrance day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.